We're in a series on the Old Testament. This series on the Old Testament is a little four-part series, especially to set us up as we begin to study the Old Testament. And so it's why to study the Old Testament and how to study the Old Testament. And this is part three in that series. This morning, I recognize that the truth we're going to talk about is not a popular one. Because the truth about the Old Testament, especially as you study it, is that the reality of who God is clashes with the imagination we'd like to have of God. There's no doubt about it. We have favorite traits of God. List who God is, and we like words that say he's loving and forgiving and he's kind and he's gentle and he's very, very patient. And all of those are true. You'll find those in the Old Testament. In fact, you'll find every bit as much grace in the Old Testament as you will in the New. That's truth. Tremendous grace. But the Old Testament forces me to face a part of God's character and nature that we're less enthusiastic about. Because other words that are used for God are the words like judge and words like anger and wrath and avenger. And we go, wow. I don't know if I like that or not. Well, like it or not, it's the reality. And so this morning, what we're going to spend a little time on is taking a look at the nature of God as it relates to judgment and wrath and anger. A great book of grace, Romans, in the New Testament, Paul tells us as Christians there are two things we need to consider. And so in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, he says, these are what you need to consider. You need to consider the kindness and sternness of God. Both of those are things you need to wrap your hands around, and we're going to do that this morning. This sermon kind of surprised me on how it turned out. I knew several weeks ago, quite a while back, what I was going to do with this when I had an outline that I pretty well knew I wanted to use. But when I actually wrote the sermon, I just read lots of scripture, and I became so convicted as I was reading through the scripture that the outline I had was really inadequate. And so this morning, if you say, wow, I didn't expect this sermon to go that direction, neither did I. That takes two of us, I'm surprised. But this text is probably a little less about the Old Testament, and it's just more about the nature of God revealed in both the Old and the New about God the Judge. We're going to take two or three different words and just kind of let them develop out of the text. The first word is judge. In Genesis, the 19th chapter, you have the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They are great cities. They are not little podunk little villages, at least certainly not for their time. I want you to consider if you lived in a Dallas or a Kansas City or a St. Louis or a Denver or something along that line. At least for the neighborhoods they're in, they're the brightest shining star in the neighborhood they're in. They're metropolitan areas that have a lot of folks and a lot of life. They're the center of economy. Certainly Sodom and Gomorrah fit those two categories. We are told in Genesis 18 that God makes an appearance to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll rescue Lot, but I'm going to destroy those cities. Abraham begins to negotiate with God, and he says, God, you wouldn't destroy it if there were 50 righteous men in the city, would you? And God said, no, I wouldn't. And he kept working it down. You wouldn't destroy the cities if there were 10 righteous men, would you? And God said, no, if there were 10 righteous men, it wouldn't destroy the cities. Well, there weren't 10 righteous men. There weren't 10. Abraham's still sorting through this. It's a little bit of, God's going to destroy people he knew and friends that he would have had. And I mean, God's going to destroy. Abraham's still working through that. And so in Genesis 18, Abraham asks this question. It's a rhetorical question, but he asks, will not the judge of this world do right? Abraham, who knew God intimately, knew who God was. And he calls him by his right title, the judge of all the earth. And he will do right. It's a title and a role of God, this judge word. It's not just a mere title. In the South, they have a tendency to call somebody, judge so-and-so, when in fact they didn't judge anything. They just happened to have a little bit of money and wealth, and they became the judge. It's an honorary title. This is not an honorary title for God. Judge is the title and role. For example, you go into Adam and Eve, and when they sin, God judges, and something happens. You go to Genesis chapter 6, and you find the story of the flood. And God sees that the intent of a human heart is evil constantly. and God judges. I'm always a little amused by the story of the ark and the flood. We treat it like a children's story. I mean, it's one of the sweetest children's story. I mean, go to any nursery on any church, and we draw a neat little pretty ark up on the wall and all the animals in it, and all that's true, by the way. But the story is that the God of the universe judges the world, and he saves a handful of them in this ark, and everybody else he judges. Every Christian school has had this experience. There's not a one on the face of the earth, I don't think, that's had this experience. You open up a Christian school, people from the community will come in. Those who love the Lord and want their kids in a Christian school, there's also people who just want their kids in a safe environment and in a good private school, and so they'll come in and put their kids. And so their little innocent kindergartner or first grader, one of the first stories that they learn as they start with the scripture is the story of the flood. And there's mamas walking in and jerking their kids out of school. You mean to tell me that the kind of God you're going to teach my kid is the kind of God that would wipe the whole world out, and that's not the picture of God we want to teach our child? And so they take some kindergartner out because we want the story of the ark and the animals, but I don't want the story of the God who judges. You're going to find that God judges the Egyptians. He pours out a torrent of plagues on them. You're going to find God judges the Israelites when they bow down before a golden calf. You're going to find that he judges Achan and Saul as individuals. You're going to find that God judges Israel as a nation when they're unfaithful. He judges the nations around Israel. You're going to find he judges the city of Jerusalem in the New Testament. You're going to find that he judges Ananias and Sapphira. You're going to find that the judgment in the book of Revelation is a universal judgment, and every eye will see it. And he basically says Sodom and Gomorrah is just a warm-up act to what the whole world will see. Whether I like it or not, the reality of a God who judges permeates the New and the Old Testament. What does he judge? I want you to notice in Genesis 19, it gives us an insight. Here's what God judges. Look at verses 4 and 5. Two angels go into the city, and here's what it says. And before they'd gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. I want to kind of interrupt there. Doesn't mean literally that every man in the city came. What it means is that men from every fabric and part of the city. It wasn't just the big boys in one of the pool halls. It wasn't just bunch of guys from one of the gay bars. It wasn't they had a drunken party three houses down the road and a bunch of drunks came down. It's telling you the fabric and life of the city. I'm telling you of every kind of group and everyone within the city. This is the permeates the city. And the men came. The next verse, verse 5. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." The scripture's honest and it's graphic. Let me remind you again, there is no depth to the depravity of man. The depravity of man can go as deep, and then when you think it's gone to its bottom, it can go deeper. The depravity of man. In fact, God in his prophets and God in his law and God in his word keeps calling us back and saying, this is what it means to be a human being, and we keep behaving even worse than the dogs and the animals. The depths of a humankind. That's the reason we have to have, in fact, God calls governments his ministers. Why are governments his ministers? The answer is because if you don't strap a gun on a guy and put him in a community, that neighborhood is rampant with all kinds of things. If you do not have judges and prisons, you can't manage humankind. Human beings have an incredible level of depravity beyond imagination. Did you read your newspaper this morning? They're looking for a baby. Some gal went in and slit the throat of a brand new mama and took her baby out. Have no idea who took the depths of human depravity. This passage is God will judge. What will he do? What will he do? Chapter 19, start at the 24th verse. This is what God did. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Notice the redundancy. The Lord rained down from the Lord. God wants to make sure that what takes place at Sodom and Gomorrah, you understand, wasn't some little accident with a volcano or something. It wasn't like a meteorite just sort of fell somewhere. God says, I'm telling you from this hand. I'll tell you where it came from. From this hand it came. And God rained down and took care of judgment. Verse 25, thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation of the land. But Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Oh, that's a big joke. We got all kinds of humor on that one. That looks pretty stupid. Here's the truth. Truth is, God is quite capable of bringing judgment upon a group, and yet God knows the individuals. And when he said to an individual, you shall not even turn around and look back, I'm telling you, leave. And when she disobeyed, God could even choose the individual out as well. I don't know how you read this text, but I can't help but read it, that I have a God who's incredibly serious on what he says. Incredibly serious. I want to make four quick observations. Number one, that God is the one with authority. You see, it's his world and his people. I can live in a world with free will, but I can't escape the consequences of the choices out of that free will. I get free will. I can choose to do what I want to do, but I don't get to escape the consequences of choosing what I want to do. I'm a public speaker in a public place. I know several words in the vocabulary, and some I've learned from the big boys in the pool hall myself. I'm free to put any word I want to in the next sentence. Any word I choose could go in this next sentence. But I'm not free to escape the consequence of the choice of that word. One of the realities about life is it comes to a grand conclusion. Life is not meandering somewhere, and I wonder where it'll turn out. Life meanders nowhere. Life has a specific end, and here's the end. You will stand before your judge on the consequences of your life. It's a monorail, gang. This is a monorail. It only heads one place on one rail. It goes one place before your judge. Number two observation. God sets the standards of what's right. God sets the standards. And the standards he set are not capricious. Here's what God's standards are. I'm holy, you be holy. You were made in my image. I made you after my likeness. You are my kind. I created you with free will. But here's the standard. You'll be holy. That's non-negotiable. You read of the gods of imagination. When they made up gods of their own mind, they made lustful gods, adulterous gods, drunken gods, all kinds of things that all the pagans had. There's an incredible difference between the God Jehovah, who you find from Genesis to Revelation. He is an unwavering holiness. He's unfickle. This is what he is in holiness. And he holds that up. Now here's the consequence of that. That means that morality is not votable. The cultural mores of a day are irrelevant. Oh, sure, I believe in votes. I think in a pluralistic society where people both love the Lord and don't love the Lord and all kinds of things, I think you can have votes. And votes matter in some sense of how collectively we behave. But if I actually understand life, it's irrelevant how everybody else votes. So if homosexuality becomes a common thing of our day, I'm telling you, it's irrelevant. If this is what the holiness of God is, then anything else is wickedness. I don't care what the rest of the world has in surveys of promiscuity and when the average girl loses her virginity and the average guy loses his. I don't care what the basic mores of the day say for what's appropriate, for how far you can cross the line or not cross the line. It's pretty irrelevant. Life's a monorail. It's headed to one location, and you will meet the judge who will set the standard, and it's his to judge. There's a third observation, that is that God determines when the time of that judgment will be. I can't say, God, okay, here's the rule. You let me live to be a ripe old age of 98, and I'll have plenty of time to think through and my consequences, and I'll be able to make right. I have no promise that by noon today, God will not stop and say, Randy, you can be held accountable now. Remember the character in the deep theological a story and book of Peter Pan, Captain Hook. Captain Hook has a crocodile is chasing him. And that crocodile somewhere swallowed a clock. Now, I don't know which point in time the Peter Pan story becomes unbelievable, but I don't know, somewhere in that process. But the crocodile has swallowed a clock, and every time the crocodile gets close to Captain Hook, you hear the ticking. You hear the ticking. You need to know ultimately the ticking of the metronome. For your life is every morning the sun rises and every day the sun sets, and the metronome moves. Every birthday I have. Every time I look in a mirror and recognize that the body does not live permanent and stay in the state that I want it to stay in. The reality is that life has an ending, and he will choose the time, and I have no guarantees. Why has he not chosen it sooner? Why hadn't God already chosen to say, I've had it up to here. First class, grade A sinners, I've had it up to here. I'm through. Passages all over Scripture tell us, but 2 Peter chapter 3 is perhaps one of the plainest. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slow concerning his promises, as some consider slowness. But the Lord is patient toward all, not wanting anybody to perish, but all to come to repentance. So the reason the Lord waits is because I have a God who said, not yet for your sake. And I could see the Lord weeping, quite frankly, in Scripture. You find those emotions, God weeping, going, I've waited and I've waited and I've waited, but I will not wait forever. And Sodom and Gomorrah are illustrations where God steps in and says, that's it. That's it. The fourth observation I would make is that God has the power to execute his judgment. He wills that it happens. It's not like he has to have his legislation passed or get his armies built up or I got to do this. He speaks in Sodom and Gomorrah or anything else that he finds. God has the authority to execute. In Romans chapter 2, the New Testament tells me that nothing's changed. It's not like between the Old Testament and New Testament, God took a pill or went to a seminar or something along that line. Romans chapter 2 tells me that this is, in essence, what the truth is. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourselves for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And again, that text goes on, and I, time-wise, just won't go through the rest of it. But here's his point. This is the certain end. I know there are people here this morning that you're here because you're humoring somebody. Humoring your mother or humoring your wife or humoring your husband or humoring the person you work with who sort of drags you to church. And you sort of look at your watch and want to know when the football kickoff is. And by the way, the Chiefs and Rams are both late this afternoon. So I got a lot of time. I don't know what you're thinking in your mind. I have no idea. But you just hope that this monotone or whatever it is kind of ends soon so you can get on with your life. Well, you can get on with your life, but you need to know where your life's going to go. And you can run from this church. You can close this place, the doors up and say, I'll never come back on this property again. You can say, I'll never listen to that idiot again. I'll never do. But it ain't going to change your reality. Here's where your life is going. Choose any occupation you want to choose. Choose any house you want to live in. Choose anywhere you want to live. But I promise you, you're on a monorail headed to this location. You'll stand accountable for God. That's unmistakable. God will see that sooner or later, everyone gets what they deserve. I've told this story before, but I was a kid. I don't know, in my 7 to 9 years of age, I don't know. 10. I don't know. I had a birthday party. In this birthday party, a bunch of us boys went down to meet another boy coming to, and while we waited on him to come, we were a half mile from my house. And again, boys are really bright when they get in groups. And we started throwing dirt clods at cars. So cars are going by and we're just pelting at them. I mean, you know, just really, you know, 8-year-old boys or whatever it was. I mean, we're just really doing something wonderful. And we hit a car with that the guy had just bought that day, had just bought the car that morning. He comes to a screeching halt. We run and hide in the corn. That's not so bright because my birthday's in May and the corn is this high. I mean, we run and say, corn, hide us, but it didn't hide us very well. And so he gathers us together and he lectures us and reads us the riot act. But then he says a set of words at the end of that riot act that just terrify me still to this day, probably. He said, I'm going to make sure your fathers hear about this. Well, I was a half mile from home. I was hoping he didn't know which house I came from. Well, there's no other houses for 3 miles. So, you know, I mean, it wasn't real. But I had a miserable 3 days. I mean, it was lousy. because I had the dread and terror of my father finding out and my father knowing. And my father's not a wilting flower. My father's 77, and to this day, if my father would look at me in a certain way, my father still has enough respect for me, to say the least, I would pretty well step back in line pretty immediately. For 3 days, I have this weight on me. Finally, Mom's tucking us in bed, and I got the bottom bunk at that particular time. I remember being in that bedroom. And as Mom's putting us to bed, I just started bawling. I mean, I'm just so crushed by all of this. And my mom says, "Let me go get your dad." No, that's not what, that's what I don't want. You misunderstand. I don't want dad. She said, "Yeah, you do. You want your dad." So dad comes in and sits down on the bed. And my dad said, "Randy, I've known since 10 minutes after it happened. I've known all along. What I wanted to know is over the last 3 days is whether you would tell me, whether you had the courage to address me, whether you just would." That certainty of my father knowing, I hid nothing from him, and I will have to deal with him eventually, ultimately is what the biblical story is all about. In his great patience, he waits. But he will not wait forever. God may give free will, but he's not indifferent. The call of Christ in the New Testament is nothing has changed. The call of Christ in the New Testament will show you the lengths that God will go to win you back to him. The New Testament in Jesus will show you God himself pursuing you. The New Testament will show God himself suffering on your behalf. But nothing changes. God didn't surrender the title judge. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and most people are going to find it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and there won't be very many that really do." You know what that means? Gang, the majority of people are doing something pretty unfaithful with the concept of God's ownership of their life. What incredible arrogance we have. We have incredible arrogance because we still believe our lives are our own in some form or fashion. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is the one who says this, sweet, tender Jesus. Jesus is sending his disciples out, and he says in verse 26, I can't remember exactly, but verse 26, I think it is, he says, "Don't fear those who can just kill the body. After they kill the body, what else can they do to you? Don't worry about them. They're not your worry. You want to know who to fear?" He says in verse 28, "I'll tell you who to fear. You fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell." Gang, life's a monorail. And it leads me to the God who I will stand face to face and held accountable as a judge. In Revelation 19, we're told very clearly it is Christ who will split the sky. And he will come on his war horse. That's what it's described as, a war horse. And it's judgment. I need to say this. We're told to fear the Lord. We're told regularly in Scripture to fear the Lord. I didn't look it up. I went through lots of passages on fearing the Lord, but Wilbur Fields one time said there's almost 500 passages in the Bible that tell us to fear the Lord. Now, why would we be told to fear the Lord? I mean, isn't that a funny word, fear the Lord? Well, there's both a negative, which is good, side to fearing the Lord, and there's a positive side. Let me talk through them just slightly. For example, to fear the Lord would cause me, this is on the negative side, to fear the Lord would cause me to run from unholiness. It's a truth that unholiness seldom really looks scary. That's true. Unholiness, just pick unholiness up, put it in your hand and look at it. In itself, it seldom looks scary. So last night, you were a 20-year-old college kid. You were out on a date. You and your girlfriend have some passion that is beginning to run, and your girlfriend's breast became in some form or fashion available to you. Now just tell me, how unholy did that look? And how scary was that moment? Truth is, it doesn't look unholy and it doesn't look scary. In fact, it looks like some kind of opportunity. Doesn't look scary or unholy. You see, unholiness seldom dresses up as unholiness. By the same token, you were at a group last night, and you were sitting around laughing and joking, and it was funny, and we're telling stories, and it started out harmless enough, but the stories moved, and they got about other people, and they got more bitter, and they got a little barb and a hook to them, but they're funny stories. I'm telling you, we were laughing, and they were wanting to throw us out of that restaurant. It was one of the funniest things you ever saw. As we were telling stories, when did it begin to look unholy? The answer is, it really didn't. Because unholiness seldom really looks unholy. So you look at your IRA, you look at this car you want to buy, the boat you want to buy, or the house you want to buy, or the couch you want to buy, or however you spend your money. Does it look unholy? No, it doesn't look unholy. It doesn't look scary at all. But what will save my life is, even when unholiness doesn't look scary, the fear of the Lord. And so the guy with the girl last night, with her chest pretty available, it was the fear of the Lord that saved that couple. When I was a kid in high school, I wasn't any hellion. I was a long way from that. I didn't have any great relationship with the Lord either. The guys I ran around with, I ran around with some good ones, and I ran around with some guys that I'm afraid the reality of life bit them. About half the buddies I ran around with in high school are alcoholics. Two or three of my better buddies didn't get to marry who they chose in broad daylight. They end up marrying who they chose in the backseat of a car, and they chose out of pregnancies who they would marry. There's a couple of buddies that I was pretty close with that have spent a fair amount of time in prison because their drugs or alcohol came back and bit them, and those kinds of things. What protected me from all that? What protected me? I remember particular one night, there was a bunch of guys loaded up in a station wagon. Those of you that are younger have never heard of such a thing, but it used to be. It was kind of as a chariot with some wheels on it. But anyhow, called a station wagon. Bunch of guys loaded up, and this is certainly Southwest Missouri, and rednecks we earned the name for a reason. I think there were four or five guns for every boy. I mean, we had guns in that vehicle like crazy, and we started out, we were going to hunt coyotes over on the prairies over by Minden Mines, but bad things. And the next thing you know, that whole evening is unraveling in ways that are pretty stupid. And I can tell you when I left that group that night and why I left. It was not because it looked unholy and scary to me. In fact, it looked, every fiber in my being wanted to be a part of a lot of that. But I couldn't find any way to explain it to my father. I could find no way to explain any of this to my father. And my father, who loved me dearly, wanted me to fear him on those kind of occasions. And I left a group because the fear of my father saved my life. The Lord says, fear me. It'll save you from a great deal of heartache. There's a flip side of that. Fear of the Lord means to serve him. For example, Joshua will stand up in front of the nation of Israel before he dies, and Joshua will stand up and say, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. And choose you this day what gods you are going to serve. If you're going to serve the gods that are here, then serve them. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Fearing the Lord means I know where life is headed and I know who I want to serve. It is an unmistakable call. As Phil comes, there's just no doubt that the Scriptures teach a reality about what you do with the Lord. I'm going to summarize a teaching that I think is pretty important. You know that we're not really told that we need save from our sins in Scripture? We're really not. Oh, I mean, technically that's still true, but no, that's we're really not. You know what we're told? We're told that we need to be saved from the wrath of God. Put up Nahum chapter 1, if you don't mind for a second, Danny. In Nahum chapter 1, here's this wonderful verse about God. Get it memorized? You don't really like it.
The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. Just kind of warms you, doesn't it, from the inside out. Just, this is tender. Please know that the word wrath, as it's used for a human being, will never be appropriate. When I take my bucket and dip into my life and bring out wrath, oh, it's going to be a mixed bag, because I dip into a life that's both holy and unholy. And if I bring out wrath, I guarantee you it's a tainted wrath. But when God takes wrath, or dips, takes a bucket and dips in and brings out wrath out of his character, it'll be pure and holy, entirely just. The word wrath in Scripture is especially related. It means action that God takes for justice. The homicidal maniac gunslinger in the old West town, he's out in the street. But when the sheriff, who's good, Gary Cooper, when the sheriff puts on his gun belt and ties it to his leg, when the sheriff steps out on the street, that's the biblical word wrath. It's about to take place. God says, here's good news. I'm a God of wrath, and it's pure. It's untainted. It's not like a human being out of control. It's pure. That's good news. Got some bad news. God pours out his wrath on sinners. Ah, bummer. I'm looking at grade A, number one sinners. Grade A, number one accomplished sinners. Not only that, but pretty deceptive about it too. So I got good news. Wrath is pure. Bad news is he pours it on sinners. I got even better news. He's already poured it out. The whole cross of Christ, was he poured it out upon himself. I know it's a corny illustration. Oh. It's even a cornier illustration. It's been so long since the rain, I don't know how to operate one. I do know this, that when wrath is poured out on every human being, there's one place you stand. And there is a protection of the cross of Jesus Christ. It keeps the wrath of God off me. Because God in his goodness chose sinners, if you'd like to be rescued, here's where you stand. Wrath is already poured out. The price is already paid. The innocent took yours. Invitation hymn. You're on a monorail, gang. You can stop at the cross of Christ and stay there, and you're protected. Anywhere else, you're told you need saved from the wrath of God. Heavenly Father, find us faithful. Lord, may we never lose sight of what Christ did in light of who you are. In Christ's name.